Well, tonight I want you to turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 18. Our subject tonight is God's love shown in the love of the church, the love of Christians for one another. And I want to begin with reading Genesis 2, verse 18. Lydia, would you read the word of God out loud to us? Genesis 2, verse 18, please.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him."
And that is the account of the creation of your sex, the fairer sex and the weaker sex. And God saw Adam, and he realized that his creation was incomplete. Now, if we were to describe the creation of Eve and how it addressed the need that God saw, we could describe it with a number of words. I'm going to use two words tonight particularly, the word fellowship and the word intimacy. And think of the wonderful communion that Adam had with God. And then think that still, in the perfect state, despite the intimacy that Adam had with God, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And so God gave us this gift of intimacy. And it was, from the beginning, God's desire that we not live alone. And so he created Eve for Adam to be Adam's helpmate, someone for him to share his life with. And what part of his life was this woman to share? Well, she was to share all of his life. God says that through marriage, a man and a woman become one, and from that point on, their whole lives become a mutual venture. From the time of creation, sharing and fellowship and intimacy have been at the heart of God's intent for human beings, for men. And not only and not exclusively in marriage, but across the range of human experience. So basic has this call to fellowship been in God's plan for human beings that there have been theologians, most notably Karl Barth, who have come to believe that the image of God and man is bound up with the creation of man and woman and the fellowship that there exists between the sexes. Now, I don't want to get off on that tangent, all right, but it is very clear from the beginning of Scripture that God intends us to live in intimacy. Now, sadly, despite this creation of Eve for Adam and the intimacy that existed between them, we see that starting with Adam and Eve in rebellion against God, they ate the forbidden fruit and their unity was destroyed. And any person who has been married, any person who has ever lived in a home where a couple are married, any child of a mother and a father, any young man or woman anticipating marriage, anybody engaged, anybody getting married tomorrow or having been married yesterday, should remember what happens when God comes into the garden after the fall. And God says to Adam, "Have you?" And it's very interesting to note that the "you" there is singular, it's not plural. And those of us who like to play footsie with feminism have to recognize that God did not go into the garden and hold Eve accountable for being the first sinner. He held Adam accountable. He said, "Have you, singular, eaten of the tree that I forbade you to eat?" And what did Adam say? He played the blame game, didn't he? And we see the destruction of that sweet harmony between the man and the woman right there, where Adam said what? In Genesis 3, Adam replied, verse 12, the man said, "The woman gave me from the tree and I ate." Is that what he said? It's not what he said. What did he say? "The woman that you gave to me." And if there was a sin in the eating of the tree, there is a worse sin here, because Adam is clearly accusing God of being partially responsible for the sin. The woman you gave to me, whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And what a beautiful description of the way we live with our wives. I mean, come on, guys, be honest. You know, we really do abdicate our responsibility, and then having abdicated, when the failure comes, we then blame it on the woman. You know, we're too busy to discipline the kids, and then after the fruit comes in the kid's life, then we say, well, if you had been more intense with her when she was a young girl, she wouldn't turn out the way she has. So marriage was made by God to be a relationship of love, and also the relationship of brothers was made to be a relationship of love. But brotherly communion and fellowship were also destroyed by sin. Cain was jealous of Abel, his brother, and so he did what? He killed him. And when God questioned Cain on the whereabouts of his brother, what was Cain's response? In Genesis 4:9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And every one of us that have had children or have ourselves had a brother, we recognize that. I had the privilege of being a dear friend and a pastor and a fellow elder with David and Tim Wegner. David, who was prayed for this morning and who is one of my dearest friends, along with Phil and Stephen. And of course, Paulie and Sarah. Love you guys. But anyhow, after a time, David left the church he was serving as a pastor, and he came on our staff. And while he was on our staff, there was a dynamic between David and his brother Tim, who was an elder of our church. And I began to watch it. One day David said to me, he said, you know, when we grew up, he said, David was the older brother, he said, I beat up Tim constantly. And he wasn't making a joke out of it. Well, those of you that know David and Tim can see it. It's so obvious that David was the dominant one. And it's so obvious that Tim grew up under the torment of an older brother. Tim lacks confidence to this day. And David doesn't. I mean, he does, but he doesn't. I really despise Christians who are liars. And I despise Christians who act as if they don't have the problems in their home that Scripture has in its homes. And, you know, I defy you to tell me that you grew up in harmony with your siblings. Now, our siblings have harmony, but they also fight. And I have no question in my mind that it is just as normal for us to commit adultery, to lie, to rape, to commit incest, to murder, to curse, to steal, to defy God, as it was for King David and for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob. And to have churches where everybody acts as if, you know, ain't no one but us chickens in here, massa. You know, it's just so disgusting. I always think of churches like that as being the cosmetic counter of like Nordstrom's, where you have all these people looking ghastly white in their frocks, and then all these pathetic women who hope that maybe they can be helped. And what's the help? Well, it's painting their faces. And it doesn't help. Sometimes I have been known with my children, not when my wife is along, to walk through those cosmetic places. And as I go by someone who is sitting there having their face painted, I'll say as I walk by them, it's hopeless. And I'll usually pick a woman that probably wouldn't be devastated by my saying that. In fact, they usually laugh when I say it. If my wife is around, she's furious at me. But, you know, it may be a little bit funny and rude for me to do that in a department store, but you think about churches and you think, if Scripture shows us the terrible destruction of intimacy and friendship and fellowship that it shows, if it shows that man of God, Abraham, passing off his wife twice. He didn't learn the first time. You know, and if you go to the Institutes and you read Calvin, I think the most encouraging section of Calvin to me, and you'll think I'm twisted, but it's the section where he lists the sins of the patriarchs. And he just shows how God had mercy on these men. And nevertheless, Scripture is an account of our sin. And I encourage you again today, as I did yesterday, as you raise your children, be as honest as Scripture is. If you see in your son what I saw in my son, which was when he was a young teenager, speaking to my wife in a disrespectful tone, go to your son and say, "Son, you learned that from me. And I repent. And I give you the privilege from now on of rebuking me. Now, you must do it privately. Don't do it in front of guests or the family. But take me privately. But I want you to know that even if you see me doing it, you may not do it." And that kind of admission of sin to our children, I've had so many kids that I've counseled who have told me that they never, ever had their father admit that he had sinned to them and ask for their forgiveness. And I think it's not a Christian home. It's not a Christian home. Have you ever had your pastor ask for your forgiveness? I once bought a Lexus. And this man was a party to my sin, now that I think of it. But he was trying to love me. But I made the mistake of getting a car that was absolutely inappropriate for me. And Steve Berenzi had heard me preach on the fact that when you get a new car, you should take a sledgehammer to the thing so that you cannot have it as an idol. And Steve created a ruckus in our church. A bunch of young men were joking about taking a sledgehammer to my Lexus. Did you know that? Yeah, you were doing that, weren't you?
We presented it to you in front of the church.
Yeah, the sledgehammer. But I didn't use it. So I had this Lexus. It was disgusting. And there it is, you know, I've been driving this 10-year-old Honda with 125,000 miles on it, and I don't fix the bangs on it. You know, it's a Civic, you know. And then all of a sudden I show up with an LS400. It's so stupid, you know. But it was very nice. So, of course, everybody in the church is scandalized, you know, as they should be. So I tell them, "Oh, don't worry, you know, I'm just going to have it for a couple months, and I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to make some money off it, and then I'll go ahead and get something that's more appropriate, but I'm having fun while I have it, right?" And so a few months later, I give it to my son-in-law, and he takes it to Nashville, Tennessee, and he tries to sell it. He has it detailed, he has this done, that done, he lists it in the paper at a good price, very good. Couldn't sell it, and it was in mint condition, absolutely mint. So then he brings it home and he parks it in his apartment complex parking lot. And somebody goes through the parking lot and keys all the cars. So this pristine LS400 has two key marks from the back quarter panel the whole way to the front quarter panel down to the bare metal. Right? So that isn't enough. He decides he'll now park it over his father, and his father lives in Franklin, right, and has a very nice house, and his father's meticulous and allows his car to be parked in his driveway, and there's no riffraff anywhere near his house, right? And so it's still listed in the paper, and nobody's buying it. It's sitting in the driveway, and this poor man, it's so bad, this poor man decides he's going to change the oil on his car, right? So he gets out his ramps. He puts his car up on his ramps. He's underneath changing the oil, and he forgot to set the parking brake, right? So the car rolls off the ramp, out the garage, and slams into the Lexus. So then what does he do? Well, he's horrified. So he goes to the Lexus dealer the next day and has a new quarter panel put on the thing at the cost of $2,500 and swears his son to secrecy. It never sold in Nashville. We brought it up to Bloomington. We listed it. It didn't sell, and it didn't sell, and it didn't sell. And we finally sold it at like one, you know, half to two-thirds of the price of the lowest blue book that you could get. And when it was done, I got up in front of the congregation. I just said, "You guys, I was an idolater. I loved that car, and it was sin. And I lost a lot of my moral capital with my congregation going through that. You know, I didn't regain it by saying it was sin. You know? And I use that as an example because that's a safe one. And you know that there are examples I'm using, I have in my mind that are not safe. And I just tell you, from the very beginning of Scripture, this is what God says about us. Christians are not different than the people that you see in Scripture. And if you love Peter, there's a good chance that the reason you love Peter is that he makes a fool of himself constantly. And so what do you think? It's accidental? What about doubting Thomas? What about Paul? Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And Paul, when he got out his sword to deal with the sin in the church, make no mistake about it, he was a fully serious man. There's a hilarious short ditty by Kierkegaard where Kierkegaard says, "Was the Apostle Paul a serious man?" And he answers, "The Apostle Paul wasn't married. The Apostle Paul couldn't have been a serious man." Was the Apostle Paul a serious man? The Apostle Paul had no children. The Apostle Paul was not fully a serious man. Was the Apostle Paul a serious man? And you know, you go through this little ditty, and it's hilarious because, you know, I don't know you well, Pastor Mark, but I know Phil very well. And I would say the one thing we could all say about Pastor Phil is that he is a very serious man. But we can also agree that he is infinitely less serious than the Apostle Paul was. You think you've met intensity. Think of the Apostle Paul. And so we go to Scripture and we see two things. That God knew our need for intimacy and fellowship. That we constantly violate it. And then we see God's redemptive work, which is that God consistently gives back to us the intimacy and fellowship that he created us for. And I want to get to that tonight with you. If you can be convinced that you're just normal, that those sins that you hide, that you know you can never bring up in this pristine church, all right, those sins are somehow make you disqualified and somehow mean that you can't fully unburden yourself with someone here. You know why we don't pray for people anymore who are sick? Because it says in James, let them confess their sins. And then the prayer will heal them. And it connects the confession of sin with praying for healing. And I'm convinced that that's a large part of the reason why we're so timid about praying for one another, because this is expectation that we're going to examine ourselves as we're prayed for. And I just encourage you to ask the elders to pray for you. And when they do, unburden yourself to the elders. All the elders deal with is sin anyhow. You're not going to surprise them with anything. No, I'm really serious. If you do surprise them, it's likely because you're so proud that they are horror-stricken. But if you tell them your sin, they'll forget it within a couple of weeks because it's you know, they've read the Bible and because they've known a lot of people. I want to read to you what I believe is the cornerstone of this doctrine of intimacy in the church, and it's found in Acts 2. And many of us know some of this by heart, but I think that it's a very, very clear statement of God's intention that we as Christians live in community and in intimacy and in fellowship. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day, this is the day of Pentecost, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God, and it is eternally true. We see here the devotions of the church. Back at the time of the Reformation, there was a great debate over what was the true church and what was the false church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church said that the Protestant Church was a false church. And that put the Protestants on the defensive to defend their church as the true church. And they came up with something called the marks of the church. The marks of the church sometimes are argued to be three, sometimes two. Everybody agrees that the right preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments are the marks of the church. Some people add a third mark. The Scots Confession adds it, which is, does anybody know what the third mark is? The right exercise of church discipline. I'd argue that it's really a non-argument, because you can't have the right administration of the sacraments without the proper exercise of discipline. Nevertheless, in addition to the marks, I'd like to add something that you don't find in the confessions explicitly, but I think it is here clearly in Acts 2, and that is the devotions of the church. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, they were devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to prayer. Now, tonight we can't focus on all four of them, and you know which one I'm honing in on, which is fellowship. But note that we have the teaching of the apostles first, and I don't need to tell you as a church this. As a matter of fact, I think part of your problem is, as a church, and it's the problem of every Reformed Presbyterian church, that you need to remember that the devotions of the church don't stop with the teaching of the apostles. But Calvin does say about this verse and about the order, he says it's not accidental that doctrine comes first. All right? And that is what comes first in the text. Christianity shows at the very beginning a devotion to the teaching of the apostles, and today that's evidenced in the devotion of the preaching and teaching of Scripture, of the Bible, and the criteria of canonicity is what? Apostolic authorship. So today, when we have the word proclaimed to us, we are devoting ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, okay? So we're conforming to this pattern that we see here. Christianity is not, capital N, not a community of people who emote. All right, Christianity is not a community of people who have a shared experience. That's all evangelicalism is today. It's a community of people who emote and who share an experience of something approximating a conversion. All right? That's not what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ, and she is gathered behind doctrine. And the doctrine isn't that Jesus somehow shows us how we can be better. The doctrine is the substitutionary atonement, and it's a pretty gnarly doctrine. All right? And so when we devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, that means doctrine comes first, not sentiment, not emotion, not experience, but doctrine. When you get done hearing the teaching of the apostles, it is right for you to respond as everybody responded on the day of Pentecost, which was what? They were terror stricken. And they said, what are we supposed to do? Just like the Philippian jailer. Yeah. What am I to do? All right. By following the example of these first church members and studying Scripture, we acknowledge that to be Christians, we must have proper thoughts and proper beliefs, and at the center of them are our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we don't have just a relationship with Him. We have a fixed body of truth that we give intellectual assent to. Now, it's not enough to have intellectual assent. But we must intellectually be convinced that this man stood in our place, bearing upon him the wrath of God against our sin. Okay? So don't think you can do the work of evangelism on campus just by showing people how warm-hearted you are. You can't. You have to convince them that it is proper for this God to hate sin, their sin, and that it is necessary that they place themselves under the blood of His Son. Contrary to what John Lennon said, love is not all we need. Okay? And he didn't mean love anyhow. Faith is necessary, and we receive the content of our saving faith by the work of the Holy Spirit through studying and hiding away in our hearts the very words of God. Nevertheless, neither is truth all we need. God made us for sharing genuine support and love with one another, as Scripture calls it, fellowship. And the Greek root of the word fellowship is what?
Koinonia.
And that's the same Greek root as the language Scripture is written in, which is called what Greek?
Koine.
Koine Greek, that's right. As we can see from the very beginning, mankind rebelled against God. His rebellion and sin since then consistently have issued in the destruction of his relationship with God, with one another, with other men. But we also see God providing the remedy. And in salvation history, there are three classic groups where God has restored human fellowship, where he's reached down into the sinful mess we have created to bring us back to the wholeness and unity he created us to live in. The first group God worked with was the families of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God promised them that if they would follow him, he would make their descendants number more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the night sky. God related to all of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family as a unit or whole. On the basis of the faithfulness of each of those men, God held the whole clan together and dealt special favors on their heads. Each of their sons was circumcised to indicate their sharing in the unity of this family, a special relationship with God. And still today, God deals not just with individuals, all American though that might be, but he also deals with us as family units. Did you notice last night when I read about Korah? Did you notice with the Levites? Did you notice this issue of the unity of the family units? You know, when the ground opened up, it took the whole family. Now, that is a picture of Paul saying to the Philippian jailer, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Okay? So God is not done dealing with families. God is pleased to deal with the nation through the king or the president, with the state through the governor, with the town through the mayor, with the family through the father. And if the father is absent, as it appeared that Lydia's husband was, he deals with Lydia's household through Lydia. Okay? The first group, families, beginning with the patriarchs down to today. All right? God is a covenant-keeping God, and it is no less consequential to God than it is to us who belongs to our family. Which is just so wacko to have to say. And can you imagine how God would not care about our children today? And yet that's really what a lot of people believe today. Second, the second group God worked with was the people of Israel, the descendants of the patriarchs. Again, we see him creating a special relationship between a group of people and himself, and we see the unity and fellowship which are built between those people when they are obedient to God. The people of Israel are united in peace in their homeland as long as they remain faithful to God, but separation from each other and banishment from their homeland is the price they pay when they turn aside from God. Okay? Families, the children of Israel, and then, this evening, the third group which God has reached down to unite with one another in fellowship love, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who, in the book of Psalms, it refers to were born in Zion. This one is born in Zion. It's the Church. As God revealed to the first Christians the forgiveness of sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the hope of eternal life through his resurrection, and as he gave them the gift of faith so that they were adopted into his family, and he became their father, the natural result of this revelation and redemption was the creation of a new human community, the Christian Church. Our scripture passage tells us about this new community that at the center was a fellowship and a sharing and a restoration of human relationships central to their life together. They were devoted to the fellowship. Now, we run into a snag here because fellowship is a word frequently used in the church today, but it's used to describe the sort of occasion that's pretty lukewarm compared to the sort of sharing a community that we read about here in Acts, the second chapter. Today, what does fellowship mean? Well, I remember when I was in Wisconsin pastoring in Partyville, we had a new doctor, a physician, come to town. It was no small thing to get a physician in a town of 1,500. Everybody breathed a sigh of relief when this guy came to town. Well, he wasn't going to go near the Presbyterian Church USA Church because he knew it was a pagan denomination. But that's what Mary Lee and I were at the time. And after a while, our pharmacist prevailed upon him to come. Well, he came to the first worship service, and he couldn't believe it because it was a biblical church. And they ended up choosing that church, which, of course, for all the muckety-mucks in our church, that was a real coup to get the physician to come to your church, right? But he wasn't entirely what they thought he was. He was a man of God with a woman as a wife who was a woman of God with children who were honorable. They had lost a child, I believe, to leukemia. And he loved the Lord. And Dwayne, one day, was describing to me what he saw as the problem in the church, because in the first year, we left the PCUSA to come into the PCA. And if you think that you've had some battles in your church, you should try to switch denominations. And one day he said to me, you know, Tim, the real problem here is that there are a number of people in this church that what they expect a pastor to do is to spend his weeks going from house to house having tea with the older women. And I believe that that's accurate. I believe that some of us, had we done that, would have not had to leave the churches we were pastoring. And I also believe that that is a pretty accurate description of what most people think fellowship is. And I despise it. Is that really what you want a shepherd to do? You know, is that what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? You know, ever since I was among you, remember, I never ceased day by day going to the widows' houses and drinking tea. Do you know what I'm quoting in Acts 20? He says, none of your blood is on my hand. Now, that's not the kind of language you use having tea with a widow. I mean, you know what I'm saying, right? He said, I don't have any of your blood on my hands because I never ceased warning you day and night with tears. I did not hold back anything that God said for me to say to you. And so really, fellowship today is a pathetic thing. As a matter of fact, I'm not my father. If my father were here, he wouldn't do what I'm about to do. And that's why my father was going all over the country speaking all the time. And I'm not. But I'll tell you, if you were to compare what passes for fellowship in most Christian churches with what goes on in your local bar, there would be much more true sharing of life in a bar than there is in the church. I have come to the conclusion that churches, many of us in churches, believe that we have to lie. Because the disparity between what we know we're supposed to be and what we are is so huge that we paint our faces and we show up and we pass. You know, like someone with light skin could pass as white when they're black. And, you know, we sit in the pew thinking, I'm the only one here that has dirty secrets and I better work hard to cover them up. And, you know, you go into a bar And the good thing about a bar is that everybody knows they have dirty secrets. Now, there are some bars where they glory in their dirty secrets. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that's what every bar is like. It's not. Okay? And if you think of Jesus hanging out with the sinners and publicans, and you've ever been radical enough to ask yourself, what would that mean today? All right. What it would mean today is that Jesus would hang out with the alkies and the people with AIDS and the prostitutes and the people that hang out at bars. He'd hang out with goth people. He'd hang out with skateboarders. And he'd hang out with used car salesmen. Now, if you're a used car salesman, don't take offense. But what do you think a publican was? A publican was absolutely despised. You know, tax collector, he worked for Rome, the occupying army. You know, he would have been the equivalent of a white Afrikaner in South Africa. That'll communicate, you know. So today we've twisted the word fellowship. When Luke uses this word to describe the business relationship of James and John with Simon Peter, he uses this word koinonia, and the word is really the word partner. Okay? It's not drinking tea and like lying about yourself and hiding, but it's a partnership. The basic idea is that of sharing. Luke 5:10, so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. When Paul took up a collection for the poor Christians in Macedonia, that offering was called what? Koinonia. We might call it a sharing. In Romans 15:26, Paul writes, for the Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a koinonia for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And so it is an offering, a sharing, a partnership. When we are called to take on suffering, as our Lord himself did, we read in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the koinonia of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Hebrews 10:33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. And again, it's this word koinonia. What is this fellowship they were devoted to? It's not a complicated concept, it's not confusing, and it's not hard to get a handle on. The first Christians were people who demonstrated unity, community, having a share in each other, partnership, participation, giving to each other. They shared all of life together, right down to the sharing of their possessions. Now, I think it's fair to say that whenever most of us think of the early church, we find our minds drawn to one thing, namely they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and gave to everyone as he had need. And when we read this, the younger we are, the more we like it and romanticize it and judge the church we're a part of by it. But the older we get, the more we respond to it with skepticism. It's all well and good that they had fellowship, we think, but what really boggles my mind is this bit about selling everything and sharing with the poor Christians in their church. After all, who were those poor people? Weren't they a bunch of irresponsible good-for-nothings who brought their poverty on themselves by laziness and stupidity? And how does it help them to learn responsibility by covering up the consequences of their mistakes? Well, we can stop our conjecturing because the Bible doesn't tell us how some of them, the early church, came to be poor. What it does tell us is that all the members of the early church shared their possessions and checking accounts, both the rich and the poor. Now, does this notion of sharing our wealth with our brothers and sisters in Christ sound utopian to us? Does it sound like the idea of a wild-eyed enthusiast? Does it sound maybe a little bit democratic? A little liberal? It sounds socialist, yeah. Yeah, it does sound socialist, yeah. Again and again, you'll find that the world takes biblical concepts and twists them. And who can blame them? Now, I want to make a comment about this issue of sharing wealth. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon on giving to the poor. where he goes through and anticipates every objection we've ever had to giving to the poor. And then he hits it hard. And when Edwards hits something hard, it's obliterated. And one of the things he says is, you respond, why should we give to the poor when the poor are poor because of their irresponsibility? And he says, let me ask you a question. Is not your ability to properly manage your money itself a gift of God? And if God has given you the gift of being responsible with your money, is there a reason why the profit from your responsibility, which is itself a gift from God, should not be shared with those who God has not blessed with that gift? And I never forget reading that and thinking, okay, you know, I surrender. You know, because it's a perfect argument. Think, those of you that are responsible with money, hasn't God given that to you? Did you grow up as a little child saying, the one thing I'm going to learn in my life is being responsible with money? No, you were probably the kid that hoarded his Halloween candy for 3 months. You know? It's a gift God gave you. And shouldn't the church benefit from that? It's a very interesting thing that in Ephesians 4:28, it gives us the reason that we should work. And do you know what it says? Now, come on, give me the reasons you should work. Why should you work? You should work because in the Garden of Eden, in the perfect state, we read that God commanded Adam to keep the garden. And so we know that work is not the result of the fall. All right? We know we'll work in heaven. All right? Why else do we work, though? What does it say in Ephesians? Ephesians 4, what does it say? Does anybody here know? Yeah, that's absolutely right. It says in Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You know? All right. We are to work so that we may have something to fellowship with the poor. As we read our scripture passage, the comment is made, we shouldn't look at the sharing of money in the early church as an economic statement, but instead look at it as an indication of how deep their trust in God went, and out of their deep trust for God, how deep their love for one another went. My little brother Nathan died a couple years ago of cancer, left 4 children behind, and one of them just came to live with us 2 days ago. And I would ask you to pray for us, if you think of us, as we get involved in this little girl's life. Her name is Sarah, and she's 12. And Nathan used to say that people who didn't consecrate the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, were people who did not trust God, because they believed that they could not get done what God called them to do in 6 days of the week, and so they had to steal from God in order to make sure that they were faithful. And so he pointed out to me the fact that, now I realize that John Calvin was not a Sabbatarian, and I know this is a complicated subject, and those of you that don't believe in the observance of the Sabbath, the Lord bless you, but I'm speaking to those of you that do believe that there is an abiding truth in the Sabbath commandment, all right? It's very interesting how hard it is to trust that God can accomplish through us what he has for us if we give away a tenth of our income, or a 20th, or a 30th, or a 5th, or a 3rd. And it's very hard for us to trust that if we give 1/7 of a week away, that we can be the productive, you know, godly Christians that we're supposed to be. You know? Now, at this point, I want to put in a cautionary note. Fellowship is not a human skill. Fellowship can never come about through the well-intentioned efforts of good people. It can only come about through the power of God. So, we're not talking about the vision that the world has of fellowship. It's a scandal. New Yorker had a cartoon about, I forget how many years ago, and it was Woodstock 20 years later, and it was a bunch of people in cocktail dresses and suits standing in a field drinking martinis. And it was labeled, you know, Woodstock 10 years later, or 20 years later. And that's about what has happened to the vision of peace and glory and the age of Aquarius and, you know, this new age. So we're not talking about a cosmic or a sentimental goodwill. which we will exude as we brush shoulders each day. What's that bumper sticker? The bumper sticker says, you know, it's that little story that everybody was sending around the internet about, you know, doing senseless acts of kindness and compassion, or today, what? Yeah, random acts of what? Yeah, random acts. This is not what we're talking about. Not random acts of kindness. Specific and intentional acts of self-immolation. Taking up our cross daily and following Him. Through the Holy Spirit's call and gifts, followers of Jesus Christ are built into a new family, the Christian family, which has at its very center Christ giving His life for us on the cross. And fellowship, then, is only shared with other Christians. Talk about fellowship with people who haven't publicly confessed their belief and trust in Jesus Christ is a perversion of the word. When I was an old hippie, or young hippie, I adopted a habit of saying to people, "Hey, brother." And, yeah, it is a Freudian slip. Thank you very much. And I have to discipline myself today when I'm greeting people and saying goodbye to them and I do business with them to not say, "Thanks, brother." Because brother is not a word for the world. Brother is the word that we have with women and men in the church because we're adopted sons of God. Women are adopted sons of God. That's what Scripture says. Now, why does it say that women are adopted sons of God? It also does say daughters, but it does say you women are adopted sons of God. Do you know why? Do you know why that's important? Do you know why you should tell the feminists to get lost when they try to rob you of that? Why? Explain it.
Primogeniture.
Explain it. That didn't explain it.
It's the firstborn son who inherits the whole estate, and we, all men and women, are co-inheritors of Jesus Christ.
Of the full estate. Isn't that beautiful? So now when you read the New Testament, it refers to you as an adopted son of God. You realize that you have all the rights of His Son. That's why it calls you a son. You know? That's beautiful. And so as we are adopted sons of God, we come into the house of God. We're brothers and sisters with one another. And this is why in the New Testament, when the gender-inclusive Bibles translate Adelphoi as Christian friend, as the New Living Translation did in its first printings, and the word in Greek is brothers, we have a fit. Why? Because a friend is something by choice. But a brother, you didn't have any choice about that one. You can't choose him and you can't get rid of him. It is because of who your father is and it's terminal. Okay? And so you say to them, "No, don't rob me of my family by taking out this word because you think it's sexist. Give me the language that God ordained. You know, I want to be your brother, even though I'm a woman. You know, I want to be your brother. I don't want to be your friend because, you know, we're pretty flippant with friends. A friend tells us not to marry an unbeliever. They're not our friend anymore." Okay? Conversations we have at church potluck should be deeper than the conversations shared at the Masonic Lodge or in our sorority or fraternity. Diversity and inclusivity of the family of God should be deeper in the church than anything that the diversity advocate at Indiana University could ever conceive of. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are one in Christ. Our acceptance of people from other races, physical conditions, higher or lower levels of education or financial accomplishment should be carefree and spontaneous rather than forced. One of the things I love being in a university community is to look at the hypocrisy of the diversity advocates in the community. Because as they are so scrupulous over homosexuality and heterosexuality and all the different kinds of polymorphous perversities that prevail in a university campus, okay? And I mean, there are a lot of them. I can't keep track of them because I get confused. Okay, as they try to watch that, watch races, now they're watching the different religions and the different... You know the one thing they never ever watch is they never watch their snobbery towards the people that live outside of town in trailer houses and double wides and have black stubs for teeth. And they despise them. You know, when I see a diversity advocate at Indiana University being as respectful to somebody who's never completed junior high school and would like to watch a cockfight, then we'll know that revival through Jesus Christ has come to the campus. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? It's that same thing, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. It's just exchanging the snobbery. And you have to be sophisticated about this. Don't let them intimidate you into thinking that they have diversity and you're a narrow-minded person. You tell them that you have people who have no education in your church and they might have to shut their mouths. So this is what the church is like. Now, I want to ask whether or not today, I want to ask whether or not you have fellowship in this church. Francis Schaeffer, in his little book called The Church Before the Watching World, says this. He says, "We are called by God simultaneously to practice the orthodoxy of doctrine and the orthodoxy of community in the visible church. The latter of these we have too often all but forgotten, but one cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community, which the world saw. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and for the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community. But exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there." Now we see in the early church in Acts 2 that they had orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community. We see that Jesus said a new commandment in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And something even more fearsome, Jesus also says that the world will judge whether or not he has been sent by God on the basis of the unity or lack thereof within the body of Christ. I do not ask on behalf of these alone in his great high priestly prayer that Pastor Mark referred to, I believe, last night, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that so that, purpose clause, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In Titus 2, it says older women teach younger women, and then a real gnarly set of things to teach them. And then it says, so that what? Wives, submit to your husbands. Be keepers at home. Older women teach younger women these things so that what? Does anybody know what it says? That's right. So that no one will malign the word of God. So the reputation of God and his word is at stake in older women teaching these specific things to younger women. Well, here, the reputation of God is at stake in how we love one another. They may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, Schaeffer says in his excellent little book called The Mark of the Christian or the Church, which is it? The mark of the Christian, okay? He says, God is telling us that the world will judge the claims of Jesus Christ by the unity of the church, all right? I was reading a New York Times book review of a book called Quench the Lamp, published by St. Martin's, written by Alice Taylor a number of years ago. And they had this excerpt. Alice Taylor, in her memoir of a childhood in rural Ireland in the 50s, reminds us that until very recently, the hearth was the center of every home, the focus of convivial pleasures and a rich symbol of the continuity of settled life. The entire household revolved around the fire, which provided warmth, cooking facilities, and a social center around which we gathered at night to chat or to read. My father had his own particular chair to the right of the fire beside the bellows, and it was his job to turn the wheel to keep the fire going. Behind the bellows, a cricket often chirped, making its own contribution to our conversations. The kitchen fire stood at the center of our lives, an eternal flame never to be quenched. Only when houses were finally abandoned were their kitchen fires allowed to die. And when one of our neighbors built a new house, he carried the seat of the fire across the Haggard in a bucket from the old house to the new. The fire was the heart of every home, and its warm glow was never extinguished while people still lived in the house. Now, this is what people are supposed to feel when they come into your home and into this church. They're supposed to feel that there's a heart. The heart is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sometimes does get a little bit intense and out of control. Sometimes the fire spreads a little bit outside of the heart. It doesn't keep in its boundaries. But you want a Holy Spirit like that. And you want leaders who will protect the ability of the Holy Spirit to do that. All right? So when people come in, do they sense that? Or do they sense that everybody is staying in their separate bedrooms for fear that the light of the fire will expose who they really are and then nobody will love them anymore? So let me ask you, if a man here confesses that he's an adulterer, will you love him? A fornicator. If it comes out that one of you is a drunk driver and got busted for DUI, if an elder, would you love him? If your pastor all of a sudden had a wife who had Alzheimer's, and you realize you're going to have a diminishing amount of his time, would you love him? If somebody moved in here who had black stubs for teeth, would you love them? Okay. I'm glad I didn't intimidate you into stopping nodding your head. Because you have to have that kind of determination. And it is nasty. If you have people in your home because you're being obedient to the Lord, a lot of times the people you have in your home will be the ones that will turn around and harm you. I'll never forget when I moved to Wisconsin. Shortly after we moved there, there was a newspaper account of a godly Dutch family slightly down the road from us who took in a foster child. And shortly after we moved here, this man was now, he'd been in, I think, in jail for a while. He went back and he killed all four members of that family. And I looked at that, and we ended up having a guy out of prison come stay with us who was the son of one of the people in our house, and he was awful to have in our home. And, you know, you just think. You think, you know, that could be us. And you have to ask yourself, never forget hearing Francis Schaeffer talk about what this kind of love means. And he says, this kind of love means that your carpet in your guest bedroom is going to smell of the puke of the alcoholic that you bring home. So have you ever had an alcoholic in your home? Or are you so concerned about your children that you'd never want to expose them to that influence? Fellowship is not just sort of a matiness. Okay? Fellowship is dirty and disappointing and costly. And why do you think that it always says that elders, candidates have to have the gift of hospitality? Why do you think it says that they have to have their own home under their control? Because if they don't have their own home under their control, how in the world can they have the family of God under control? Now, one final argument. At this point, some of you are saying, well, it's a spin that you're putting on Scripture, and it's not really a fair spin. And, you know, show us in church history. And so I want to tell you that when Calvin was with other pastors, he set up something called the Company of Pastors. And this company of pastors got together and spoke of their own souls and their own sins and had no secrets among themselves. This is how Calvin thought of the necessity. And if you read the consistory records of John Calvin, which they're now publishing, having finally translated them out of the French. It costs $50 to buy the book. It's paperback. I bought it, and I've read a good portion of it, and it is endless cases of the same people coming before the elders again and again and again with the most grotesque sins you can imagine. And that's how Calvin spent his days. And if you read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you'll find that at the end of every sermon that he preached, when the worship was over, he went into a side room and he stood there and received a line of people that had spiritual problems that they wanted to talk to him about. Okay? And if you read the account of the Great Awakening, you will find that there's this endless succession of specific life stories that Edwards uses to describe how the Holy Spirit worked in revival. And there's no way he could have known that unless there was a complete sharing and unity and fellowship among the people of God. And now I want to close by reading George Whitefield talking about this kind of fellowship. Whitefield says this, "Brothers and sisters, let us plainly and freely tell each other what God has done for our souls. To accomplish this, you would do well to follow what others have done and to form yourselves into little companies, groups of four or five people, and meet once a week to tell each other what is in your hearts so that you can pray for and comfort each other as you have need. No one except one who has experienced this can tell the unspeakable advantages of such a union and communion of souls. I don't think that anyone who really loves his own soul and his brothers as himself will be shy of opening his heart so that he may have their advice, reproof, admonition, and prayers as occasions require. A sincere person will count this time as one of the greatest blessings." And this is in Whitefield's letter to the religious societies. And if you want the citation, I can give it to you. You know, it's interesting. I grew up with a father who didn't seem to have need of friendship. And I really needed it. And when I got married, I remember telling my dad that after I got married, I still was lonely. And I thought marriage would take care of loneliness. And then I began to watch older men, and I realized that there is a place where they do have fellowship. Where is it? It's when older men get together and recount their war stories. If you get around veterans of that generation, you will find what you never see any other place with those men. You will see them crying. You will see them touching one another. You'll see them laughing. You'll see them with their hair completely let down. And you'll see something approximating fellowship. Why? Well, I think in the church today, we're not taking risks. We're not evangelizing. We're not having our neighbors into our home. We're not inviting them to church. We're not confessing our sins to each other. This doesn't happen. And so, of course, you don't love each other. Why would you? You're not vulnerable. You're indifferent. All right? And I ask you to repent of that. In this church, you have truths that stand out more now in history than they have for centuries. All right? You are so completely different than any other church in this community because you have been unwilling to let them rob you of the teaching of the apostles. And it's nothing less than that. That's what is at stake with Reformed doctrine. I'm not trying to build up your Reformed doctrine. So why should this be something that you sit and huddle in a church and you can't get anybody to come to a conference? It's wacko. This is where all the goth people should be. This is the one thing that has the possibility of having them get out of black and dress in white. You know? This is the thing where all those people that talk all that crud about diversity can actually begin to hear what they're straining at but don't know. Like Paul said in the Areopagus, you're worshiping something you don't know. I'm here to tell you what it is. You know? And so I just challenge you, if I come back, if Phil comes back, Stephen, my wife, Paulie, Lydia, we come back, you people need to go out and to all the highways and byways And you need to bring people in here, and when they come, you need to invite them home to your house. And when they come to your house, they need to see that you're a father that confesses his sin to his children. And what do you think are their defenses against that? What do you think will bring Chelsea Clinton to the Lord? If he sees you treat your wife with respect and love and affection, and he sees that your children worship the ground you stand on, do you think Chelsea Clinton might become a Christian? I think she will. Now, you wonder why I'm singling Chelsea Clinton out. It's because she's a public figure and everybody knows what her father has done. You know? And the one thing he never thought about was concern for his daughter. And so why not attack? Why are we so defensive? We have the treasure of the ages. We don't need to be intimidated. And yes, your homes are lousy. They're dirty. They stink. You are rude to your wife. And they will love it because they'll see a repenting sinner and they have no defenses against that. Okay? So that's the nature of Christian fellowship. Okay? Thank you, thank you, thank you for letting us be here and letting me have at you without fear. That's a sweet thing about you as a congregation, and we all appreciate it. So, attack.